We're going to think about that a little bit this morning as we talk about in our sermon series that we're doing up until Easter, what we've called Unforced Rhythms of Grace. We're talking about spiritual disciplines, and we're going to talk about the one that no one wants to talk about this morning, and it's witnessing. Nothing will raise a Christian's blood pressure like the subject of evangelism. It makes us nervous. In fact, evangelism has been defined before as two nervous people talking to one another. And so we are uncomfortable with the subject matter, and with good reason, because we are aware. I want you to get a vision for witnessing, a vision for evangelizing, that all you're doing is muttering about something that you love. And you do this naturally. You will talk about things that people couldn't care less about if you love it. Am I wrong? I pick on Jack a lot. I'll pick on him again. I've said this about him before. Jack likes to hunt. And probably more than hunting, Jack likes to talk about the deers that he kills. And you're looking at a guy who just, I couldn't care less about deer murder that happens from Jack Corson. Does Jack care? No. He'll show me pictures of carcasses and him standing and holding them, right? Because he loves it. He does it naturally. He's not concerned with my interest. He simply, we do this with everything. If you're into athletics, it's not enough for you to watch a ball game. It's not enough. You feel compelled to find someone that you can talk to about it. You do this with music. When you fall in love with someone, it's not, I mean, that's perhaps the greatest of human events is to fall in love or to get married or to have a child. It's not enough to keep that to yourself. It's simply not enough. You feel compelled to tell someone about it because you love it. Now, I am not drawing a conclusion from this that if you are not witnessing, that therefore means you do not love Jesus. The conclusion I'm drawing from this is that you have not learned how to integrate your love into Jesus into your normal conversation. And you need to learn how to do that. You need to learn that it can become a natural overflow of just muttering about life, that you can mutter about Jesus. Now, there's some people in our culture who think you ought not do this. That for you to go and tell someone about something that you believe, about Jesus, about salvation, about eternal life, and about the afterlife, that is disrespectful, that is presumptuous, that it assumes that you are right and they are wrong. And I want to say to you that that is just an kind of a silly and unfair leap that they make, because they do it themselves, okay? Everyone does this. Everyone tries to persuade other people about what they believe. They do it about politics. They do it about the music that they love, the movies they've watched. They even do it about their cell phones. Have you noticed this? People with iPhones pick on people with Androids and Samsungs. I tell you what, a group of in our life group, most of us have iPhones except for Paul and Aaron Fletcher, and we can't understand why they can't get it through their thick heads that the iPhone is better than the Android or whatever it is that they have, right? People will argue ad infinitum about who's better, Michael Jordan or LeBron James. I have no interest in the matter, but I know people care quite a lot about that subject matter. So people will argue about it. So you try to persuade people about what you believe. And interestingly enough, those people who say that you ought not share your faith with people, that it's presumptuous to do so, guess what they're doing by telling you that? They're sharing their own faith with you. The faith that you shouldn't believe in anything. And so we can get it out of the way already that you ought not do this. Let's just assume that we're doing this. And the thing I want to get across to you is that you have something actually worth sharing. Something worth being in love with and letting people know that you're in love with it. And letting them know how it's changed your life. Like Miranda so greatly shared with us for 45 days in a jail cell, becoming known as the God Girl or whatever it was that she was known as. That this would become something that we wouldn't fear, that we would invite into our lives. That we would look for opportunities to mutter about Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about witnessing this morning. And I want us to look at two passages of Scripture that are going to give us two aspects of witnessing. And I'm going to have to resist the urge to preach on these passages because they are powerful passages in their own right. But I just want to get at two ideas from each of them. The first one I want to consider is Luke chapter 8. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And in Luke chapter 8, we're going to see the concept of go and tell as a part of witnessing. Let me read our passage for us. You'll be familiar with the passage before we get to it. Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee and a storm has come upon the boat. And his disciples thought they were going to die, and Jesus was sleeping in the bow of the ship, and Jesus stands up and says, "Be still," to the waves and the wind, and the waves and wind cease. And they discover that they land on the seashore in a place called Gerasene, and there we pick up these words. Verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter there. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. We'll stop there. We'll pick up there in just a moment. I want to give you a picture of the scenario before we carry on, just to get an idea, a visual of the context. Here they are on the seashore. And we look at this. This passage is quoted for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so we get a comprehensive picture. Mark gives us most details. And we discover that when Jesus shows up on the seashore, this man, who's demon-possessed, rushes out of the tombs where he is living and bows down at the feet of Jesus. So he actually approaches Jesus. It's an odd anomaly in the Bible, in the Gospels, that wherever Jesus goes, demon-possessed people find him and come to him. It's a weird thing, and there's no explanation for it, and the best way that I can think about it is this, not to be kind of cutesy with it, but I think of when I was a kid, and I would get in trouble, my mom fuss at me, and then she'd give those dire words, "Just wait till your dad gets home," right? And when my dad would get home, you have two options, run and hide, which that doesn't tend to go well. You learn that one pretty quick. What a lot of kids do is actually go to their parent in this act of like, maybe if I can just preempt it a little bit, I won't get in as much trouble. I kind of feel like that's what the demons are doing. They know who's in charge. They know who has the authority. So rather than waiting for him to come to them, they run to him to preempt it just a little bit. That seems to be what's going on here. Jesus is commanding the demons to come out of him, and here's this man. We don't know many details about him, but there's some details in this passage that gives us a little bit of a vision of who he is. We know he comes from the city. When you see a person like this, in any person you meet, sometimes it's helpful to remember that that person was once a baby. This is a man who was once a child of some parents. He grew up. Who knows, did he have a wife? Did he have kids? We don't know a detail about his life, but we know he once had one. He lived in the city, and he's been cast out of the city because of the insanity of his life. And we're told in this passage that he no longer lived in a house, but lived in the tombs with dead bones. We're told elsewhere here in this passage that they chained him because he had a tendency to attack passersby. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he had a habit of taking broken pottery and cutting himself. And even today, people experience the tendency of cutting themselves as an attempt to harm themselves physically to help the emotional and spiritual harm that they're feeling internally. It's the reason people do that. That's this man. He would break the bonds at times and rush out of the tombs and attack people. And there's an interesting thing that we need to consider about this, and that is that if he was chained, and the passage tells us he was held under guard, that means there's someone who loves him, who is providing for him monetarily. Does that make sense? If he's chained, he can't get food for himself. Someone has to bring food to him. So there's someone who loves this guy. They just can't handle him. So he's left away from everybody else where he can't harm anyone, and there he's chained in solitude. The Gospel of Mark adds one more detail to this, that he was regularly heard screaming in the night. That's this man. And in some respect, some of you can relate to him. You've experienced something like this in some respect, the madness of your own anxiety, depression, self-hatred, self-loathing, the sin of your life consuming you. And that's you. Enter Jesus. Jesus comes to him and commands the demons to leave him, discovers it's not just one, that there are a legion of demons inside of this man, multitudes of them, so many, in fact, that he casts them into the swine. Why this happens, why they request to go into pigs, is any person's guess. There's no need in trying to break down the details of that, but we're told in the Gospel of Mark that it's 2,000 pigs. That then means, we should assume, at least 2,000 demons inside of this man. And they go into the pigs, and the pigs rush off the hillside. And of course, you have to land the joke here. It's deviled ham, right? That's what those are. But then we get the vision of this man. We'll carry on reading. We read these words. When the herdsmen saw what happened, they fled, and this is verse 34, and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man, and I want you to listen to these words, from whom the demons had gone. This is worth underlining in your Bible. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind. He had been in the tombs, bound and shackled, rushing out and attacking people. Now he's sitting down. He had been naked. Now he's clothed. He had been cutting himself with pottery and screaming out in agony in the night. And now he's in his right mind. And you know, a beautiful little corollary to this is that the New Testament will describe those who come to faith in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, seated in the heavenly places. Ephesians and Colossians, clothed in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 12, transformed by the renewal of their minds. You understand that this man's story is not told to us because it's in a unique and powerful story. It is that. It's told to us because it's every person's story. No, maybe you are not demon-possessed. Maybe you're not in the tombs. But you are, spiritually speaking, crying out in the night. You are, spiritually speaking, unclothed and naked. And you are, spiritually speaking, insane. And you are in need of someone who can bring order to your chaotic existence. And Jesus can and does. And this man experiences that. And the amazing thing is going on in reading is that those who witness it, they don't respond in awe, ready to repent themselves. They are afraid. Verse 36, carrying on, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him, that is Jesus, asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Now, we can only speculate as to the motivation, but I'll tell you what I think it is. When you meet a person like Jesus who has the ability to do this sort of a thing, what then are you afraid of? The exposure of your own sin, your own wickedness. And they feel uncomfortable in his presence. So they ask him to leave. And Jesus obliges. So he got into the boat, carrying on, and returned. Now here is where it correlates with our notion of witnessing. Notice what happens next. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. Now, wouldn't you do the same thing? If you'd had 2,000 demons inside of you, wouldn't your next request be, oh, Jesus, can I just hang out with you? Can I just spend my life with you? After all, Jesus allowed certain people to do this, didn't he? He had 12 disciples followed him everywhere he went. He had numerous others who followed him also. And so naturally, this man wants to spend his life as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus. He wants to be with the one who saved his soul. And what does Jesus do? Jesus does the opposite of what we might expect. Notice what Jesus says. He begs him that he might follow him, but then Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." Consider this. Here's this group of people who has rejected Jesus because they're afraid of him or whatever it is that's going on for them. And yet Jesus still cares for them. And Jesus, rather than having this man come and follow him, now says, "No, you can't follow me. Rather, what I want you to do is go and tell what the mercy of God has been in your life." And I want you to think about this man. What does he have to offer? Does he have eloquence? Does he have good theology? Did he go through sharing Jesus without fear? Did he have any training in any respect? No, he didn't. What does he have? He has his body. He has his story. I've often reflected on the message that this man might have told. He could walk into these cities and he could say, "You all know who I was," right? He could pull up his sleeves and he could show the scars from where he cut himself with pottery. He could remind them, he could show where the shackles had been, where the bruises still were, and where the scars were from where he cut himself with the shackles. He could remind him of who he was. And as they've done in The Chosen many times, this little phrase is so powerful here. He could say, "I was one way, and now I am another, and he made all the difference." See, what we're talking about here when we describe this man is a walking billboard for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and so are you. What we're talking about is the word testimony. This is what Miranda said that she did. She simply began sharing her testimony. And I want to ask you a simple question. Do you have a testimony? You know what a testimony is? A testimony is simply the story of God's faithfulness in your life. And I want to challenge you this morning, if you have never taken a moment to develop that, to write that out, to do so. How do you do it? Well, here's the instructions that I give to people here when they share testimonies normally here. Super simple. Divide your life into thirds. One third before Christ. One third when I came to Christ. One third after Christ. And whether you share it in front of this church or not is no big deal. But the discipline of sitting down and writing that out is important, because there will be an opportunity where you have to be able to articulate what it is that God did for you, and you want to make sure that you know your story well. But what I want to challenge you to do is to write that out this week, to let that be a bit of a discipline for you, to write out your story. And it doesn't have to be dynamic. Do you understand this? It doesn't have to be, "Boy, I lived in tombs and carved myself with pottery and screamed out at night." No. It can be that I was a pretty good person for 50 years and discovered when I was 51 years old that I was lost and going to hell, and I needed Jesus, and I trusted in him, and he saved my soul, and here's what my life has looked like since then. You know what? There's 100,000 people who need to hear that story. There's 100,000 people. God bless the two of you. I mean no disrespect, but Pam and Miranda's story, it is a possibility that there are people who hear the dynamic nature of those stories and think, "Well, what do I have to offer?" And that's not the point of those stories, is it? The point of those stories is that we all need Jesus. And here's an amazing story of how that happened. And your story is no less amazing. Because according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And any time a person comes to faith, it's a miracle. It's resurrection from the dead. And so if that's happened for you, then know your story and write it out this week. Just take some time. One page, two pages. Doesn't have to be long. And then I want to urge you to do this. Grab a friend, someone you trust, and say, "Can I share with you my testimony? I wrote it out this week. I'd just like to share with you my testimony," because you need to practice doing this. And you might have an opportunity in the future to do it with somebody who, it's going to be a blessing to that person, but you might have an opportunity in the future to do it with someone who needs to hear it because they need Christ. You need to learn to integrate your story into opportunities with people. If you have a story of coming to Jesus, wouldn't it be natural that you learn to just mutter about it And it doesn't have to be the whole story. You can just integrate little portions of it. This is what God did for me here. It can be large portions. It can be small portions to just intersect it into your life. You do not have to share the entire story of fall and redemption and cross and resurrection and ascension and coming again in order to be able to share the gospel. All you need to be able to share is the little ways in which the love of Christ has been touching your life. Do you think you can mutter about that? Do you think you can learn to introduce it into your language just without being awkward about it? Without doing what I did at McDonald's? Do you know Jesus? Well, you oughta. You don't have to do it that way. Just learning what we used to have, Jack and I and Danielle, we used to have a pastor, Philip and Lori Seeley. They would describe it this way. Gossiping about Jesus. You know what that means? That means when God blesses you with something, say a new job, say it's a relationship, say it's a new car, rather than saying, man, we got a new car. What if you learned, and there's nothing wrong with that, but what if you learned to allow that to be an opportunity to gossip about Jesus instead? What if you learned to just simply introduce the language of, can I tell you about how God blessed me with a new car? Can I tell you how God provided for me a new car? And by introducing that language into it, you can open up perhaps an opportunity to share a bit more about the God that loves you and you love. So, part one of witnessing is go and tell. You don't have to be awkward about it. You just have to mutter about it. Part two is the easier part, quite honestly, and it's come and see. Part one is go and tell. Part two is come and see. And this is John chapter 4. And this is where I have to be real careful, especially since I took much longer than I intended on that part, right? Because there's probably no passage in the Bible I've preached more than this one. It is so much one of my favorites. This is a Samaritan woman. Let me read it for you. Beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned, and I'll pause on my way through and we'll reflect on some of this, that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. That is a very important phrase, because he didn't have to pass through Samaria. Jews normally went around Samaria. Samaria were outcasts. There was a great prejudice, a racism that existed between Israelites and Samaritans. So Jesus had to pass through Samaria because he had somebody on his mind, and it's this woman we're about to meet. Verse 5, so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon. Heat of the day. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. It is significant that it's the middle of the day when she comes, and that she comes alone. As we'll discover later, there's going to be good reason for this, but not only is she an outcast by the Israelites, she's a Samaritan, but she's an outcast from the Samaritans. She does not come to the well the same time the other women come to the well, either in the early morning or in the late evening, in the cool hours of the day. She must come by herself. Carrying on, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She's stunned that he's even talking to her. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Do you think he knows what he's up to? You think this is an accidental conversation? It's what you call a divine encounter. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, when you're reading this, you know at this point, Oh, he's not talking about water, is he? He's talking about the gift of salvation. She still hasn't clued in. So sometimes when you read passages of Scripture like this, you need to read between the lines and understand some of the emotions going on. Because this woman now responds, verse 15, and we should read sarcasm into her voice. Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here and drink again. She's not serious about it. She thinks, okay, I'm talking to a nut job, a guy who thinks you can have water that'll never make you thirsty again. Verse 16, Jesus knows what to do in this moment because he wants to give her living water, and he knows there's something blockading it in her life. And in her case, it's her sexual life. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Once again, I think we should read into the lines here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. When I read that, I interpret her as having fire in her eyes and basically with the tone of her voice telling Jesus, you better back off. We don't talk about my marital situation. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Whew. Just pause a second. What if that happened to you? What if you tried to evade the truth a little bit, only to have Jesus go, hey, here's not just that bit of truth, but here's all the truth about your life. Just right there, right in the moment of it. Once again, when we read this, we read it too fast, and I think we should pause, have a little pause here. We read it like this, what you have said is true, and then she goes, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. No. I think we should read, what you said is true, Jesus says, and then a bit of a pause. I see you're a prophet, you know, as it dawns on her who she's talking to. She then proceeds with some evasive maneuvers to talk about worship and to try to change the subject, and we'll carry on. And Jesus tells her, verse 23, the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things, Jesus said to her. And then he says to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's pause for a minute. We should consider this woman. Who is she? She's an outcast. What has she experienced? She's experienced broken heart after broken heart after broken heart after broken heart. And her heart remains broken, and everywhere she turns only breaks it all the more. And she's in a relationship she's not really invested in, but maybe it's one of security, and all she can do is just get by day after day. She's utterly alone in this life, and she's got a man back in the house who's probably just using her. She goes to the well today only to discover a man who will not use her, but a man who will give her what her heart has been looking for in guys for her entire life. Jesus is now offering her, by confronting her with the sin of her life, but offering her something that will replace it with what he calls living water. The Spirit of God giving the life that she has longed for her and giving her the love that she has longed for her entire life is on display, offered to her in this moment. And though she's not comfortable with the situation, she's not comfortable with the confrontation of her sin, and she tries to avoid the subject, but Jesus just squirrels his way right in there and gets to the heart of the matter, and then at the end of it, reveals to her who he is. He is the Messiah. As the passage unfolds, she leaves. Her disciples come, they have a conversation with him, and what's she doing? She goes back to her home, and we read down in 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And what was her testimony? He told me all that I ever did. Like, who wants to meet that person, right? Well, for her, it was life-giving. And she can't help but be compelled to tell. There's a person who revealed to me all that was inside of me. They hear this testimony. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, so now they're coming out of Samaria, out of Sychar, to Jesus at this well because of this woman's testimony, So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let me ask you, what did she do? All she did was go back to her people and say, "Come and see. Come and see one who told me everything that I ever did." And I find it remarkable that they listened to her. She was an outcast. So why did they care what she had to say? I can tell you why. Because she had been so radically changed by this encounter with Jesus that the authenticity, the sincerity, and the truth of what she had encountered simply overflowed out of her, and they couldn't help but be interested in who is this person that she met? And they came out to meet him. And what I want to say to you is that is all you must do. All you need to do is have an encounter with Jesus that compels you to say, if you care for someone, would you come and see? Would you come and see one who changed my life? So what does that look like practically for you? Do you have to know a lot of theology? You can. Do you have to? No. Do you know how to give? Do you need to know how to give a gospel appeal? You don't have to. You can, but you don't have to. All you have to do is believe that there's a place where people can meet Jesus. Sometimes that's around your dinner table, okay? At a coffee shop, where you simply sit down and get to know someone and begin to invite them into your life where they might rub off on Jesus a little bit. You have an opportunity in the next couple of weeks here. Easter Sunday is a unique opportunity to invite people to meet the Jesus who changed your life. In some respects, right now, people expect it out of you. If they know you go to church, they would be surprised in some respects not to get an in. Why wouldn't you invite me to your church? I want you to consider the notion for a moment that it's possible that you could offend them by not inviting them to church on Easter Sunday. You think they might be waiting on it. What if right now you simply got someone in your mind, maybe it's more than one person, but just one person, that you would commit to in the next couple of weeks just saying, listen, I don't want you to feel any pressure, but I want you to know that the Lord has changed my life. And a big part of that is the church I go to, and we're going to have an Easter service, and I'd just love for you to come. Think you could do that? Does that sound awkward? No. Just sounds like something you love, something you want somebody else to experience. You don't have to go turn or burn, right? You can just invite them to experience the love that you've experienced in Jesus Christ. We have those cards back there. We're going to pass them out at the end of the service when you're leaving for you to be able to do that. But as we close this sermon, I want you to consider one more thing. As we've thought about these two people, this unnamed demoniac and this unnamed Samaritan woman, I want you to think of the one with the name in the middle of these stories, and that's Jesus. What do you see Jesus doing in both of these stories? In a word, you see him caring. Caring enough to cross a lake for one person. Caring enough to pass through forbidden territory for one person. I've heard it well said before that the only thing necessary to become an evangelist is to care for people, to just be interested in them. So is there someone on your mind, on your heart, that you think, you know what, I'm just going to begin to think about them? And if that's the case, I've got kind of two disciplines for you. One is to write a testimony. One is to invite someone. But number three is this, to pray. To begin to pray every day, Lord, I pray for this person. And not just that they'll come on Easter Sunday, that's one thing. But Lord, I pray that they would just get a taste of who you are. That little bit of love that I've received from Jesus in my life, God, that you'd just help them get that. And if I can have a part in that in some way, Lord, give me an opportunity. Lord, give me an opportunity every single day. Pray. What if you prayed every day? Or give me an opportunity to share my faith with someone, to mutter about Jesus. Not an awkward, weird, evangelistic, nervous conversation, but just gossiping about Jesus. You think you could do that? I want to say if you begin doing this, you'll discover your faith lights on fire. So let's pray. Lord, help us become witnesses, mutterers of Jesus. Help us share about the hope we have within us. Help us overflow the love we've received into other people's lives and give us opportunities. Lord, we pray for a full service on Easter Sunday that would be filled not just with individuals, but more importantly with your Spirit and your Word to powerfully and compellingly draw people unto yourself. As we close this service with a time of song and Lord's table, we pray you'd bless this time as we reflect on these things in Jesus' name. Amen.